Okay, let's open up that chapter together. So Acts chapter 12. And, well, we're not going to look at the last verse. I think the last verse, verse 25, should be connected really with the next chapter. We'll look at that next time, God willing. So we're looking at Acts chapter 12, verses 1 down to verse 24. It's one of the great stories of Acts, one of the great accounts of the apostolic church, Peter's deliverance from prison. And anyways, it's the story of two men in one sense, isn't it? Peter there in prison, Herod in the palace. Peter the prisoner, Herod the king. And the contrast between these two men, it couldn't be greater, could it, really? It begins with Herod on the throne. It ends with his sudden, painful death. It begins with the church under threat, under attack. It ends with the church on the advance. And it's a chapter that should thrill us. It should encourage us, humble us, sober us as we consider the events that unfold within it. So we've got three headings as we just look briefly together at this chapter. The enemy attacking, the church praying, the Lord working. So there's our three headings. The enemy attacking, the church praying, the Lord working. So number one, the enemy attacking. So these events actually mark the end of a brief period of peace that the church had enjoyed. You remember back in chapter 9 and verse 31, we had that verse. We actually stopped and did a whole sermon on that one verse. Just after the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, the churches throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. So there was a time after Saul is converted when there's peace and quiet for a while, and there's a freedom from the persecution that they've known, and so they're able to meet freely and openly, and were able to pass on the gospel to others, and the church grew. But though the church had known that time of peace, it comes to an end very, very suddenly as Herod comes to the throne. His full name, we know from the secular history books, was Herod Agrippa the First. He was the grandson of Herod the Great, who had so cruelly had all the baby boys put to death at the time of Jesus's birth. Well, his grandson, Herod Agrippa the First here, certainly seems to have inherited some of his grandfather's cruelty. We know again from the secular history that Herod Agrippa had come into favor with the Emperor Claudius, and he'd been given a large amount of power and a large amount of land to rule over. He'd been given this title of king. He ruled more or less over the whole area of Israel, modern Israel, and Jordan. And he's only in his early 30s at the time, so he's a man of great success, a man of great ambition. He was an up-and-coming man in the sort of wider Roman world. Well, suddenly this man then turns his attention to the church. Verse 1 puts it like this: Herod the king stretched out his hands to harass some of the church. And it's just a reminder, isn't it, of how quickly things can change for the church. That's been true all down through history. Suddenly the death of a monarch, the death of a leader, the enthronement of a new monarch, and suddenly everything's changed for the church. And we mustn't forget that, must we? That is right for us to learn from our history, from the history of the church. Here we are, still really relatively peaceful in our own lands, but things are changing, aren't they? And things can change quickly. And we always need to be ready for things to change and for persecution to come. We need to be equipped. We need to be aware of that. We have an enemy, don't we? Suddenly this dark, sinister figure of Herod looms over the church. And it's very serious, isn't it? Because Herod holds this position of great strength from which he can do almost anything he likes. And he turns his attention to the church and he uses his position to try and attack the church. So first of all, we read, don't we, in verse 2, that he has James put to death by the sword. So he's the first of the apostles to be martyred. The James, we're told, the brother of John. So this is James, one of that inner circle, those three that had been particularly close to the Lord, had been privileged to see things that none of the others had seen. So he was there at the raising of Jairus' daughter. He was there at the transfiguration. He was there in the Garden of Gethsemane in that crucial moment of battle for the Lord. And you can imagine him being there in the church in those early days, able to recount these things, able to speak about them. People listening on with wonder as he does so. Well, suddenly he's gone. Suddenly, he's martyred. It must have been a huge blow for the church in Jerusalem. One of its main men executed. Now, you may remember that actually Jesus foretold that James and John would suffer for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of Christ. But it must have been a startling for the church, mustn't it? And who knows who's going to be next? And, of course, who is next? Well, it must have been shocking enough to hear of the death of James, but then news comes in that Peter, their sort of main man, their main spokesman, has now been seized and arrested and thrown into prison. Just notice with me Luke's comment on Peter's arrest in verse 3. And because he, that's Herod, saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. How typical that is, isn't it, of a godless leader. Here's Herod in a position of great power. He doesn't have to please anybody. He can do what he likes. But when he sees that killing James has pleased the Jews, has made him popular, he decides to do the same with Peter. Herod's another pitiful character in the Bible, really. He's got great power. And that he does things in order to get people on side. He does things in order to make them think highly of him. No concern for justice or what's right or anything like that. Just a desire to be popular. Well, that trait didn't die with Herod, did it? It carries on today. Well, he imprisons Peter then. And perhaps having heard of his earlier escape from prison, you remember back in chapter 5, he places him under very heavy guard, doesn't he, in verse 4. He's very determined about this. So there's four men watch over him at all times. There's four lots of four men to keep him. They take it in turns. He's chained to two of them. You'd think he'd be a mass murderer, wouldn't you? Not a preacher of the gospel. That's a mark of the enemy. That's a mark of the anger of the enemy. Now, in the providence of God, Jewish law was that you couldn't try somebody and sentence them during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So Peter's arrested, but because it's the Feast of Unleavened Bread, we're told, he's put in prison until after that, when he's going to be brought out for a show trial and then no doubt execution. And so it's a real blow for the church. One apostle dead, another apostle, it's almost facing certain death, imprisoned. And suddenly its peace has been shattered. Suddenly the church has been rocked. The enemy is very much at large. The church is under attack again. And we're reminded then tonight of something we constantly need to be reminded of. That we have an enemy. And he is always at work. And he's always seeking to attack. And of course we mustn't forget, must we, that even tonight in various parts of the world we have Christian leaders and Christian workers and fellow Christians in prison. We have fellow Christians who've had loved ones put to death for the sake of the gospel. And we need to keep praying for them and asking the Lord to sustain them and to deliver them. And we know that although we don't face that sort of persecution at the moment, the enemy is very much at large, and we're conscious of that. And we see in our own day, in our own situation, the enemy attacking. The lion is prowling. That old dragon of old is still angry and still at work. Herod may be dead, but Satan is very much on the prowl, isn't he, in our day? That the enemy attacking. That's the first thing. Second thing, the church praying. The church praying. So here's the church facing this new enemy, this new attack What does the church do? Well, it does what it's done in every time of crisis so far. It turns to prayer. The church prays. That's what the church does. That's what it does. That's its first port of call. It's natural response to anything. The book of Acts makes clear, doesn't it, that in many ways the church was born, as it were, in a prayer meeting. So that in Acts chapter 1 and verse 14, what are they doing? These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So Jesus ascends to heaven. They return to Jerusalem. They're waiting for that promised Holy Spirit. What are they doing? They're praying. They're together. There's Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all together with one accord in one place. That's the church at prayer again. As the Spirit comes, as the New Testament church is born, as it were. It's born in a prayer meeting. It's born in an atmosphere of prayer. And then at the end of chapter 2 and verse 42, you remember where we have those four pillars of the church, if you like, those foundational characteristics. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine or teaching and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. It's the heart of church life. And then if you turn to chapter 4 and verse 24, when they face their first real crisis, Peter and John have been arrested and told not to preach. They come back to the church. They tell the church what's the first thing they do. Chapter 4, verse 24, when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord. So bearing in mind that this is what they do. They're used to praying together. Here's their first reaction to this new crisis. It's the natural thing for them to do. They pray. It's not the last resort when they've tried everything else to get Peter delivered. It's not what they do after they've protested and the lawyers have tried everything. It's the first thing they do. Now, of course, there's nothing wrong with seeking justice and so on. But the great weapon of the church against the enemy and its attacks is prayer. Cry out to God. And it becomes clear, doesn't it, back in our passage now and in verse 12, if you look on down to verse 12, that it wasn't that they decided, whatever everyone, whatever you're doing, just remember to pray for Peter. No, we're told there that they gathered together in order to pray. In other words, they were holding prayer meetings in order to bring this matter to the Lord in prayer. And that wasn't a new thing for them. This is what they're used to doing. It was a natural thing for them to do. So it was gathered prayer. It was gathered prayer. Now, at the moment, that's difficult for us, isn't it? But it should be our natural position, that we want to be together to pray. We have an enemy. What do? We pray. Or we are in desperate days. What do? We pray. We have somebody in particular need. What do? We pray. That's our position, isn't it? It's gathered prayer. It's earnest prayer, isn't it? Look at verse 5. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. Now, that word constant, I think, is better translated earnest prayer. Luke is the writer of Acts, of course, and in his Gospel of Luke, Luke uses this word to describe Jesus' prayer, actually, in the Garden of Gethsemane. So in Luke 22, verse 44, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. That word earnestly is the same word that we have here. So I think it's better to translate it earnest, although it included constant, didn't it? It was ongoing. That's part of being earnest. You don't just give up after a moment. So they're not half-hearted then in their prayers. They're pleading with the Lord. That's striking, isn't it? That same word is used of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Here's his church gathered, praying for Peter. Now, we're not told they're praying specifically for his release, but I'm sure that's what they were doing, weren't they? And for grace for him in the meantime, committing it to the Lord. But the picture you have then is many believers gathered together. We know there's many, don't we? It says it in the passage. Gathered in the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark. Tears running down their cheeks, I can imagine, as they pray for Peter and the situation. Though it seems a hopeless situation, yet they know that God is the God of the impossible. He can release Peter from prison. They commit the thing to him. And he answers them, of course, even though they do lack faith. Even though in verse 15, when Peter came to the door and Rhoda told them it's him, they don't believe it. They think she's mad. And when she keeps going, they think, well, it must be his angel. Now, what are we reminded of then here? We're reminded of at least two things. We're reminded of the priority and importance of prayer. And you say, Hugh, have you come online to tell us that tonight? We know that already. Yeah, but we need to know it, be reminded of it time and again, don't we? Was it Spurgeon said that the prayer meeting was the powerhouse of the church? It was, in many ways, where the work is done. And so praying, a meeting for prayer, gathering together. For prayer, praying together, it's such a vital part of the life of the church. Do you do that? Are you involved in that? It's vital, isn't it, for the life of the church that we gather together for prayer. We have an enemy. We're living in utterly desperate days, dark days, declining days. We're living in the midst of a pandemic, and we need to be a people of prayer. At the moment, we're meeting on Zoom. Second best. Hope that soon we'll be able to meet in person again and pray together. We need to pray. It's the heart of the church's life. The importance, the priority of prayer. The enemy is always attacking. So therefore, the church must always be praying. The enemies are around. The church must be at prayer. It reminds us of the importance and priority of prayer. It reminds us of the power of prayer. It's that great quote from, I'm pretty sure it's J.C. Ryle. It was, the angel fetched Peter from prison, but it was prayer that fetched the angel. God works through the prayers of his people, doesn't he? God does great things through the prayers of his people. He calls his people to pray. Ask me, he says. So, the enemy attacking. The church praying. There are many things that we can't do as a church. We're not very impressive, and we don't particularly want to be, but we can be a praying church. And we need to be a praying church. The enemy attacking, the church praying, and then thirdly, the Lord working. The Lord working. Working, first of all, to deliver Peter. Now, there's an element of mystery in God's providence, isn't there? Because James isn't delivered, is he? God doesn't always work in the same way. There's sadness in James's household while there's joy in Peter's household. It's not that in one situation the Lord just couldn't get an angel there in time. It's that the Lord has different purposes in different situations, different plans for different lives. Some he takes to be with himself. Some he delivers. I don't think James was too upset when he got to heaven. I don't think he was pleading to go back, was he? But here in Peter, we're reminded that God delivers his people. God rescues his people. Here's Herod. He seems to have the upper hand, doesn't he? I've already mentioned that Luke stresses the thoroughness with which Peter is guarded. Escape seems impossible, doesn't it? It's the middle of the night. He's chained to two guards. It's the next day he's going to be face execution. There are guards on the first door, guards on the second door. There's a big iron gate that spars the way. Just note with me what Peter's doing at this time. Look at verse 6. When Herod was about to bring him out that night, Peter was sleeping. I think that's great, isn't it? Isn't that wonderful? Peter's sleeping. He's facing a show trial the next day. He surely isn't stupid, is he? He knows what's coming the next day unless God intervenes. but he has a peace even in the face of death. Sleep that comes from a good conscience and a quiet confidence in God. Peter knows what Paul the Apostle will write before too long. To live is Christ. If I live, it's for Christ. But to die is gain. Far better to be with Christ. That's a challenge, isn't it? Can I ask you tonight, can you face death in that way? If you knew you were going to die tomorrow, could you sleep tonight? Are things sorted between you and God? Are things right between you and the Lord? Perhaps you're not a Christian watching on tonight. You've never truly trusted Jesus. Well, you could die tomorrow, couldn't you? We're going to be reminded of that in a moment. Death can come very suddenly. We need to be ready. We need to be right. There's only one way. It's trusting Christ. That's what Peter had done. He trusted in Jesus Christ. He knew his sins were forgiven. He knew that he'd seen the risen Christ. He knew that death had been conquered. He was ready to die, knowing that death had been defeated. Perhaps you're a Christian and you're not living in the right way at the moment. You're things in your life that need to be confessed and left and put right. We need to live, don't we? Ready to meet the Lord. Well, Peter clearly was. There he is, asleep. And we're told in verse 7, the angel stood by him. Now, that word stood can be translated came. So some say came to him. But I like the idea of this angel having been with him, guarding him. Making sure that nothing's wrong. It's not just the guards who are there guarding him. There's somebody greater. There's an angel guarding him. Now, there's a real mystery, isn't there, about that angelic realm. But we know that there are angels doing the Lord's will, watching over his people. Psalm 91, verse 11, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. Sure, only eternity will tell how often we've been kept and guarded by that angelic realm. Well, now the angel digs Peter in the ribs to wake him up. I was thinking, if it's my children, it might need more than a dig in the ribs. But Peter's chains fall off, and he's told to get up and get dressed. And there are the soldiers still sleeping like babies. The angel leads him out of the prison, past the first and second guard posts. Came to the great iron doors. The doors open up, and it's when they get out into the street, and the angel disappears, and the cold night hits Peter that he realizes this isn't a vision, this isn't a dream. The Lord has delivered me. The Lord has set me free. Look at verse 11. Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people. So he goes quickly through the night streets and to the house of Mary, the mother of Mark. Obviously the place where he knew where to go, didn't he? This is where they'll be. They'll be praying for me there. And he goes, and sure enough, there they are. And it's a comical scene, isn't it? As the believers don't really believe it. They're praying for him. And yet when he turns up, they're full of unbelief. And he's left at the door while they discuss whether it really is him, whether Rhoda's gone mad, whether it's his angel turned up. And eventually they open the door and they're astonished. Of course they are. And I think their astonishment probably breaks out into joy and laughter, because verse 17, Peter has to motion them to be quiet. And he tells them how the Lord has released him. And then after he's told them that, at the end of verse 17, he goes to a different place. That's interesting, isn't it? Because you remember the last time they've been delivered from prison, the Lord instructs them to go back to the temple and just preach again. But this time, Peter goes to another place. He thinks it's wiser to lie low for a while, I think. And we're reminded, different circumstances call for different responses. We're not always called upon to respond to difficulties in the same way. Well, there's understandably quite a commotion, isn't there, in the prison the next morning. Peter's nowhere to be found. Herod's furious. And of course, in those days, a jailer, if you lost your prisoner, often you would get the punishment that they were going to get. So that tells us what was coming for Peter the next day when Herod commands that they should be put to death. So we're reminded of the power of the Lord to deliver. His purposes are different in different circumstances, but he is a mighty God. He's delivered us from the prison of sin. He'll take us through life. His purposes will be worked out in our lives. We can trust him. We can rest in him. We can sleep at night with our trust in the Lord, knowing that whatever tomorrow brings, it's in his hands. He'll be with us. He'll watch over us. That's a wonderful blessing. The Lord working to deliver Peter, to deal with his enemies. That's the second thing about the Lord working. So this chapter, having begun with Herod on the throne, of course, draws to a close with a record of Herod's sudden death. It's interesting to know, actually, that this is also recorded in secular history books. Not that we look to the secular history books to believe it, but it's interesting, isn't it? We're reminded we're dealing with history. Josephus, one of the famous historians of this early time, writes about it, gives us a bit more of the detail, actually gives us a bit more detail than Luke does about the situation. I mean, Luke tells us some of it, others we can find out from other places as well. So there's a dispute between Herod and the people of Tyre and Sidon down there on the coast. But because of a famine, because the Tyre and Sidon has relied on Herod's land for food, they're very keen to make peace with him. And they befriend Blastus, the king's sort of chamberlain, his aides, and they get back into favor with the king through him. And then many of the important people of Tyre and Sidon were in Caesarea. Herod's down there. Josephus tells us, actually, for a festival to celebrate some in honor of Emperor Claudius. Second day of the festival, Herod turns up in this fine outfit. Luke tells us, doesn't he, in verse 21, arrayed in royal apparel. And Josephus says he's wearing this gown. It's woven with silver. It dazzles, shines in the sun. And so as Herod gives this oration, the people who are seeking to get back into his favor shout out, "The voice of a God, not a man." Soon all the people are shouting it. And it's in a sense, it's Herod's finest hour. Here he is, this young man, 34 years old he was at the time, with great power, great authority, rising quickly, being treated like a god. And yet his final hour, his finest hour is also the beginning of his final hours. Luke tells us, because he did not give glory to God, because he didn't stop the people saying that, because he's so full of pride and self-importance, God humbles him, strikes him down, and he dies. He's eaten by worms. Josephus tells us as well, accounts it. He's suddenly struck with terrible pain in the middle of this, rushed home. 5 days later, he dies in agony. A terrible end. It's a reminder, isn't it, of the precarious position of a godless person. Here's a man in his finest moment, and yet within a few days his life is taken from him. It's a reminder, we don't know what's around the corner, what may suddenly come upon us. And here's the emptiness of a godless life, isn't it? Here's a man full of himself, thinking he's got many years ahead, eat, drink and be merry, like the foolish farmer in the parable that Jesus tells. And that night his soul is required of him. It's a solemn reminder that God isn't mocked. That's why we need to humble ourselves before him and give him the glory. Trust in him. So the Lord working to deliver Peter, to deal with his enemies, and to advance his kingdom. How does the chapter end? Well, if we leave off verse 25... it ends like this, doesn't it? "But the word of God grew and multiplied." And we're reminded, aren't we, of those words from Isaiah 40. "All flesh is as grass. All its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Men come and go. Kings come and go, kingdoms come and go, the strongest soon wither away, but the word of God stands forever. It never fails. Nothing can shake it, nothing can break it, and it cannot be chained. God's purposes cannot be thwarted. His word will not return to him void or empty. It always does what he sets it out to do. And so those words, the word of God grew and multiplied, is Luke's way of saying that in spite of all this, the gospel still advanced. The church still grew both in strength and in number. Nothing could overcome God and the gospel. Jesus Christ has said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And this situation is entirely turned around, isn't it? Chapter ends with James dead. Chapter begins, sorry, with James dead and Peter in prison and the church under attack and Herod on the throne. It ends with Herod dead and Peter released and the gospel going on and the church growing. And so many men have set themselves up against the church and determined to get rid of the church. And yet they're long gone. And the work of Jesus Christ goes on and continues to go on. That's our confidence, isn't it? This evening. It's the same story down through the church, through the year. So we must hold on to the word of God and the preaching of the word of God, and be a praying people, trusting the Lord. So the enemy attacking, still doing that. The church praying, we must still do that. The Lord working, he is doing that and will do it, and nothing can stop him. And we give him the glory and the praise.